following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Her name is Nevaeh. The name Nevaeh is heaven backwards. Would you say Nevaeh with me? Nevaeh. Nevaeh lives in my house. She is my 9-year-old granddaughter, and I've always loved her until this week. She's a precious young lady, and this week she did something that caused maybe the stars to fall out of my eyes a little bit. She had been ill, and she had been eating popsicles, and I got up the morning after all of this to see the freezer door open, and my ice cream had melted. And I looked at her, and I said, Nevaeh, what were you thinking? And I said it probably about like that. And she said to me, Grandpa, I'm only human. I'm sorry. So I melted, you know, and got over it real quick. But just help me feel a little better. How many of you have ever said to your children or ladies, to your husbands, what were you thinking? Raise your hand if that's you. I feel a little bit better. Sometimes people can do some dumb stuff. And I wanted to do a Bible study series up to Easter. The Bible says before you take communion that we should examine ourselves. And so I want to do a 4 or 5 week examination because we're a little slow here at Genoa, so that you can examine yourself and I can examine myself, building up to Palm Sunday when we'll take communion together. And I thought we have an example in front of us of characters in the Bible who did some pretty dumb things, who maybe would fit that analogy, what were you thinking? And we're going to be looking at those over the next several weeks, wondering what they were thinking. And we're doing it for two reasons. Not only does it build us up to Easter, but did you know that the Bible tells us that one of the reasons you get the stories about some of the characters in the Bible is so you will not make the same mistake. Notice what the Apostle Paul said on the screen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, all of these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. So if you're here this morning and you're tempted to have sex outside of marriage, you might want to go and read the story of David who made that mistake, or read the story of Samson who did the very same thing, and see the end product of what happened to them. Maybe you're inclined just to party your life away and to live for material possessions and everything being in the here and now. Well, maybe you would want to go and look at a little journal that a fellow by the name of Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he, after experiencing everything that money could buy, ultimately said, vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity if we don't know the point of life. Or maybe you struggle with jealousy and envy. Maybe you'd want to go to the 4th chapter of Genesis and read the end result of a fellow by the name of Cain. Or maybe it's greed, and you can go to the book of Joshua and look at what happened to Achan. Well, all of these are examples, and we can learn good lessons from bad examples. And one of the things, the great things about the Bible, is that the characters in the Bible are not airbrushed. Have you noticed that? If they deserve to be on a higher loft, they are. But we see the Bible, warts and all the characters that are there. Sometimes we can relate to them in ways that we regret, and sometimes in ways that we understand. The truth is this. Not every character in the Bible is a hero. The character we're going to look at today definitely has not ever been, since his fall, a hero, and that is Satan. And so you can appreciate the direction that I'm going and the reason I'm starting with him. Would you turn with me in the Word, please, to the book of Isaiah in your Bible, and turn there, and we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'll remind you of a couple of things. First of all, when Satan fell, Jesus was there to witness it. He said, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to do a biographical sketch. A sketch of where Satan was, a sketch of what happened to him, of where he is now, and then where he will spend all of eternity. And I want to draw your attention to verse 12, where we'll begin this. And there are not a lot of verses, but just stay with me if you would. In verse 12 it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who are weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, if I have any anxiety this morning, my anxiety is that people think I'm going to preach about the boogeyman, that I'm going to speak about that little cartoonish character dressed in red pajamas with a pitchfork and a long tail, and would miss the fact, God, that we have a very present enemy in the person of Satan himself. And I pray, God, that you prepare our hearts to see what your word would have us to see as an example of what we never want to do in our own lives. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. In verse 12 is the main part I want you to see, where he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, it's talking about a literal king that in the future would rule in Babylon. But as many times happens with prophetic scripture, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transitions from a literal storyline to prophetic utterances that would happen in the future. And so beginning in verse 12 down through verse 17, we see this person called Lucifer. Incidentally, the name Lucifer means light bearer or shining one. And I bring that to your attention because before Satan was known as the prince of darkness, he was known as the angel of light. He was the light bearer. He was the morning star. There's some terrific angelic being he was in heaven. And people can make many mistakes about heaven, but there are two significant mistakes that I hope you will not make. Mistake number one is that he doesn't exist at all. There is no Satan. There is no boogeyman, if you will. And mistake number two are Christians who become obsessed with the occult. Christians who become obsessed with the satanic. Now, there are both opposite ends, but a lot of people make these mistakes. First of all, there's denial. You may not know this because you're in an evangelical Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church, but most people on planet Earth do not believe in the existence of a literal devil. Many church-attending people do not believe that there's a literal devil. Many scoff at the idea that it's a psychological thing that is symbolic, perhaps, of evil, but there is no literal person. It's ridiculous to think one actually exists. But I want you to know, you can't have a more powerful enemy than one you don't even know is there, one that would love for you to just be ignorant of those things. George Barna, in a recent book he's written called America at the Crossroads, deals with the very shallowness of the theological perspective of churches in America. And he says this, and I'm quoting, he says, barely one quarter of Americans believe Satan is a living entity. A similar proportion believes that Satan is merely the symbol of evil, so that's 50%. The other half of the public are not sure what to make of the idea of the devil. Overall, Satan is not a being or a spiritual concept that most Americans take seriously, end of quote. But did you know that Jesus Christ took Satan seriously? And every time Jesus referred to the devil, never was it a symbol, never was it an it. It was always he or him in reference to him. It always describes personality to this being. So mistake number one would be denial of his actual existence. But then on the other side of the spectrum is mistake number two, and that is to overact, to overreact to things that happen, a satanic attacks, or be obsessed with him. It is possible to have an unhealthy obsession with Satan, with Christians, and sometimes in certain camps of theological backgrounds, for them to believe that they have this special ability to cast out demons, that they have this special ability to name and take areas and claim territories and strongholds. And this is much deeper than a surface statement that I'm going to give you, but please go home today knowing this. You have no power over the devil except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that gives us the ability to stand up to the wiles of the devil. There's some mighty good people, better than I am and probably better than you are, have come to a point where they realize that they had done wrong in their lives. Great Old Testament people like David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, when Nathan the prophet pointed his finger at him and said, "You've sinned with another man's wife," and David humbled his heart and said, "I have sinned." You can read stories about that in the New Testament where we see where people are taken and doing wrong. And the prodigal son is a great example of that. Where in the depths of that pig pen, he rises up and says, I will go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. If great people in the Bible could admit that, don't ever let the devil lead you to believe that you cannot sin or that you cannot stumble or you cannot mess up. And then mistake number two in overreacting is that people think that the devil is equal with God. That there are these two great powers, this battle going on, that we're caught in the crosshairs of it. And that part is true. We are innocently caught in the crosshairs. You wrestle not, the Bible says, against flesh and blood, though it shows up that way. But it's against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world. But make no mistake, God created Satan and God will bring Satan to an end. There's only one God. And so one preacher wrote this, I love it. He said, I'd rather talk to God about the devil than to talk to the devil about God. I want to keep my perspective right. And so it's very important. Here's what you need to understand, that he started out in a perfect place called heaven. It's absolutely amazing. And that's important. This is what I'm trying to drive home. What were you thinking? It's important for you to know where Satan started. I don't care where you live. This week I was helping a family find somewhere, and we were with the real estate agent, got together, and we were looking at houses in this area, and they have houses everywhere from I found one for $26,000. How about they let it go for $6,000? But $26,000, and went all the way up to $7 million. And you could buy anything in between, but none of those homes would compare to where Satan started out at. In the throne room of heaven, to be with God in heaven. He started there. And to know that he started there. And here's the point I want you to get. No matter how close you are to God, it's never a guarantee that you will not make bad choices. It's never a guarantee. If King David, the sweet psalm of Israel, could make a bad choice, you and I have that capacity that we could do it too. No matter how close you walk with the Lord, you're capable of making a poor choice or a series of poor choices. So his dwelling was in heaven. Now let's follow his biography. I want you to see this, if you will. His dwelling was in heaven, but Satan's domain is on earth. Would you write that down on the back of your program? His domain is right here on earth. Notice what it says again in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And then notice what it says after that. How you are cut down to the ground. And that term ground in the original Hebrew language means earth. Some of your modern translations even say that. How you are cut down to earth. Jesus already mentioned that. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. And instantaneously, when he was kicked out, there was no access to heaven, the freedom that he had, though he would show up in heaven again, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And there's a great war that's taking place, and you and I happen to be in the crosshairs. I don't know if you listened to one of the local networks on Friday afternoon. There was an innocent man that was killed in a gas station on the east side of Columbus. And when they were reporting it, the newscaster said this. He said, there were two people arguing in this gas station, and an innocent man walked in and got in the crosshairs of the fight and was shot and killed. You and I are in those crosshairs. There's this spiritual battle. There's this heavenly battle that's going on, and we are in the crosshairs of all of that. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In fact, the Bible tells us that one third of all the angels followed Satan out of heaven, and that's where we get the term demons. These fallen angels are demonic angels. And this bothers some Christians. Some Christians get so uptight, saying, oh, Pastor Frank, I'm being attacked by demons. I have all these demons coming after me. I feel as if though I'm demon-possessed. Well, let me tell you two things. First of all, if you're a child of God, if your sins have been forgiven, it's under the blood of Jesus, you cannot be demon-possessed as a believer. The Bible says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. The second thing that I'll tell you in the same line is that there are times that you may feel that you're being demonically possessed. The oppression can be stronger. It's not just a platitude to say. I understand the seriousness of it as you're going through that. But as you understand that, I want you to also realize that even though one third of the angels fell with the devil, even in West Virginia, we can count. That means two-thirds stayed with God. And we're outnumbering those fallen angels 2-1. And on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit of God. He's inside of us, and He empowers us, and He indwells us, and He helps us as we go along. And the Bible says we're guarded by these angels. We have protective angels to be with us. And so Satan has fallen from heaven. His domain is on earth. But it does still seem that he has some access to heaven. I think it's like if you've ever known anyone that got out of jail on parole and they have to report back to the office once in a while. I think Satan has to report back to heaven. Notice this scripture in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the sons of God, that's the term for angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. And God specifically said to Satan, Satan, from where do you come? And he said, from going to and fro on the earth. That scripture will go on and let us know the implication of that is that he's looking for whom he can kill, steal, and destroy. And why God said this to Job and Satan, I don't have an answer for it today, but he said, oh, you're looking for someone to tempt. Have you considered Bill or John or Sue? Have you considered Job? There's no one like him. And have you considered him and all of your attacking on this earth? So Satan has this access to heaven. He has some sort of accountability before the Lord. So what does he do on earth? What does Satan do while he's here on earth? Well, he's waiting to get his pension so he can retire. No way. You pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I promise you, the devil's never prayed that prayer. The devil has never said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What does Satan do on earth? Are you ready for this? Satan is the god of this earth. He's the god of this world. Now, not in a sovereign way, like God is god of this world and controls everything. But make no mistake about it, Satan is god of the unregenerate world. In fact, if you're listening to my voice today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your spiritual father is the devil. In John 8:44, it says, ye are of your father the devil, and his will you do. And the only way to change that is to jump overboard, leave that ship, and be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the change begins to take place. But he runs the world system, the evil system of all unregenerate people. In fact, did you know the Bible says that he has the whole world in his lap? Notice what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says. We are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the sway, that means influence, of the wicked one. And ever since he was cast out of heaven, along with the angels that chose to rebel with him, Satan has made it his purpose to oppose God on earth and to bring rebellion as well. And he has certain authority on this earth. That's why he's called the God of this age. That's why you see things like shootings in Florida and everybody saying, what's the guns that cause this problem? Guns are not the problem. Sin is the problem. When we see things like abortion in this country and people say overpopulation is the problem, overpopulation is not the problem. Sin and selfishness is the problem. And Satan is the god of this age that works through all of that. And he has certain authority. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, turn to your neighbor and say this, say, you have an adversary. Do that. Your adversary, you have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And one of the ways that Satan wants to devour us is when he deceives us. He deceives us with three things, who God is. The devil, you can read this in all the literature. You really believe there's a God? Don't believe that. That's foolishness. This week, someone sent me a little text I shared in Wednesday night Bible study. A young girl was doing a lesson in school on the topic, who's the most influential person in your life? And on her paper, she wrote, Jesus Christ is the most influential person in my life. And if you've seen this, the teacher marked a big red F and wrote across the top, get Jesus out of this paper. And the world would love to do that. Get God out of this world. They lie to us about who God is. Secondly, they lie about who you are in God. And then the third thing they lie about is who Satan is. Satan would love for you to lie that maybe he's an influence, but it is your sensual side. It is your physical side. It is your pleasurable side. And it's something to be enjoyed and not resisted. But here's the greatest lie, is that Satan doesn't exist. It's one of the most potent things that happens. Well, if Satan doesn't exist, Jesus Christ would have never come and died for the sins of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:8, it says this. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so what does he do to us, or try to do to us? One of the things that Satan does, and we all know he tempts us, right? He tempts us. It's like the lady, her husband said, "Quit spending money." She said, "Well, the devil tempts me." He said, "Well, resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Next day she came home and bought a new dress. He said, "I thought you were going to resist the devil." She said, "I told him to get behind me. And when he got back there, he told me how nice I looked from the back." And so that's not resisting the devil. That's not getting away from that influence of all the things that can happen. But we must realize that in addition to the temptation, one of the other big things that Satan does is to accuse the brethren. He literally accuses us. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night." Satan does not take a day off. Satan will accuse you regardless of your stage in life, your status in society, wherever you're at. He is an accuser of the brethren. He goes after that all of the time, accusing the brothers that way. You say, "Well, what does he accuse me of before God?" I think just the truth. I think the things that he knows and you know that you've done. I don't know that Satan can read anyone's mind, but I think that he is so clever that he can watch our behavior. I think that he studies us, and I think that he takes us before God and says, when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan may take us before God and say, "Well, you know, you have Susie down there, and you have Billy down there, and they're doing this." He's constantly accusing us before God, and the amazing thing, most of those accusations are accurate. Someone told me at the end of the last service, everything Satan says is a lie. I don't believe that. I don't think Satan can lie to God. And when he's an accuser of the brethren before God, he has to say things that are true. And though those accusations may be right, here's what Satan fails to see. He fails to see the judicial process where our sins have been pardoned and we have been forgiven, and it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sin will never be brought up to be responsible in our lives again. And when Satan comes, and he does this in your life, I'll guarantee it, he'll come at times and say, "So you call yourself a Christian? You're in here on Sunday. Well, you shouldn't be here. You know what you did this week. You know what you're doing. What are you doing here?" Here's the right answer. The right answer is, "Listen here, you slew foot, you ugly duck. I'm here with all the rest of these sinners. I'm worshiping God. I know that I've messed up, but I've confessed that sin. I've repented of it, and I'm under the shed blood, and I'm moving forward. And anything else you have to take, see me about, go see my counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ." In Ezekiel 28, notice what it says in verse 15, speaking of Satan. It says, "You were perfect in your ways." Just imagine that. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." He's speaking to an angelic being. In fact, the verse before this, in verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub, the one that covers." The one that would stand guard, if you will, at the throne room of God. The one that was to cover the Lord in that presence there. But something happened beginning in verse 15. Notice these three verses very quickly. It says, "Until iniquity was found in you." That's where the fall happened, guys. It did not happen in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the throne room of heaven. He says, "And you sinned," in verse 16. And then verse 17 tells us how he sinned. "Your heart was lifted up. Instead of covering the throne of God, all of a sudden Lucifer is coveting the throne of God. Instead of being the watch person for the Lord, standing strong there, he wanted to be like the Lord." Now here's something interesting. Of all the angels that God has ever created, and they do not continue to create, as far as we know, all the angels that ever have been or are that ever will be, and the Bible tells us they are innumerable for us to know. Only three of all these angels are named. First of all, we have the angel Gabriel, who is a messianic angel that we find both in the Old and the New Testament. There's also Michael, who is named, who's more of the warrior god, and we see him associated with challenges like we do in the book of Daniel. But then there's this covering angel, this cherub, that's Lucifer. But of those three that are named, only one is the anointed cherub. Only one is perfect in beauty, and that's Satan. I mean, you're at the peak, you're at the very top. So his dwelling was in heaven, his domain is on earth, but I want to tell you what his ticket's destined to. And the third point, his destiny is hell. Satan is going to end up in hell. Let's follow, if you will, the biography of Satan into the future. In Isaiah 14, verse 15, it says this, "Yet you shall be brought down," and notice what it says, "to Sheol." That word Sheol is translated from the Hebrew into the Aramaic in the New Testament as meaning the grave or Hades or hell. It's a place of the dead. And here's a shocker that shocks most people. Did you know that Satan is not in hell? Don't ever tell anyone that Satan is in hell. You're going to go to hell and be with the devil, where the devil is. The devil is not in hell. I know the cartoon caricatures would lead us to believe that Satan is in hell. But here's a second shocker. He has never been in hell. He is at this transient place called planet Earth. God put him here, and that shocks most people. That's not to say he won't be in hell eventually. That is his destination. And when he gets there, I want you to know it will not be like the cartoons, people saying, "I want to be in hell with all of my friends. It's going to be fun. We're going to party in hell." Satan will not be the chief tormentor in hell. He will be the chief tormented. Do you know the Bible teaches that Satan will be tormented more than anyone else? The Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment, just like there are degrees of reward. And Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist, when Jesus created hell, the Bible says he made hell for the devil and his angels. So what's going to happen to him? Let me read just a snippet of what's going to happen from Revelation chapter 20. Notice on the screen if you want to follow along. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down." Now, we don't know which angel it was, but what a great job he's getting ready to do. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him." That's when Satan is going to be bound. Satan will not be bound until then. Satan doesn't want Jesus to come back yet, because as long as Jesus holds off, he's running free. He's got the key to the insane asylum. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I mean, just think of it. He's bound. He is incarcerated. I believe that he is incinerated with that resurrected type of body that even humans would have, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And forever and ever and ever, Satan will be tormented there. It reminds you of that great theological work, The Wizard of Oz, where at one point it says, "Ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead." And everyone's glad that the witch is gone. Now, we don't know which angel it was that bound him. Maybe it was Michael, the warrior angel that I mentioned earlier. But what a great job to be the one where it says to put the handcuffs, the chains on Satan, and put him in that pit where he will not have the ability to cause war that takes the lives of so many of our precious children, to cause murder on the streets, adultery. You know, adultery and sin and practicing homosexuality and all of the perversions that the Word of God says that we should stand against is not because we're against the person, but it's because we realize when we have our face right before God that this is a perversion of the devil in all of these areas, and the devil wants to do everything he can to sidetrack families. If only the first time you flirted with that little blonde-haired or black-haired or red-haired girl at the water fountain, when you knew right up front you didn't deserve her, you were already married, you left a wife at home in a bathrobe and curlers and boogers on her robe and babies in her arms, and you come down there and your water break, you flirt with some pretty little thing, and that sounds so invigorating and so exciting with the gray in your hair, and a young person pays you attention, and little would you realize how Satan would love to take that moment and have your family, your children, grow up in a split home where daddy is not there, where mama has to work, where there's not enough money to take care of things. But Satan will never tell you that up front. He always makes the front door of sin look inviting with marquee lights and red velvet carpet and all the fun that you can have in a night. But one day, he's going to be locked up and he'll be no more. Notice one more time in Isaiah 14, the 16th verse, that when Satan is in that pit, now guys, this is my opinion. But notice what verse 16 says, and I'll tell you my opinion. It says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one? Translated there, man, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? Does that mean that in heaven we're going to be able to gaze and look over at Satan? And when we see, is this the man? Is this the punk? Is this the pimp? Is this the pervert that caused us to tremble? You know, the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that from hell they can look over into heaven and see what they miss. I don't think people in heaven are looking into hell, but maybe this verse implies that we could see that we could gaze upon the devil. I'm not sure of that at all, but if we do, we're going to really be amazed at how limited he is. Don't give Satan kudos for his great power. He's very limited. Remember what it said in Ezekiel 28? You were perfect in your beauty. And we have this misconception that because Satan is evil, he must be ugly. If Satan were ugly, if satanic attacks were ugly, we wouldn't be tempted. I have never been tempted with broccoli. Not at all. Ever. But I have been tempted with ice cream, and that's why my granddaughter's sleeping on the porch. And so Satan knows how to make sin look attractive for a season. And we're tempted because evil looks so alluring and beautiful. And that's the draw. But that day we're going to look and say, that culprit, that's the guy? I mentioned The Wizard of Oz. That's a classic movie, 1939, Judy Garland. But it's like the movie A Beautiful Life. It's never old. And it's seen over and over and over. Do you remember the part in the movie where Dorothy and Toto and the Wizard of Oz are all together and they're at the Palace of the Great Oz and there's this big head moving on the wall and flames shooting up and the voice comes out of that head, I am the Great Oz. And a fireball comes out and they're shaking and they're scared. And about that time, the little dog Toto runs over and pulls open the curtain and it's open. Instead of the big machine, they see a little midget looking guy working all the controls. And when he realizes he's been seen, he says, watch and see what he says.
So we'd like you to keep your promise to us, if you please, sir.
Not so fast, not so fast. I'll have to give the matter a little thought. Go away and come back tomorrow.
Tomorrow? Oh, but I want to go home now.
You've had plenty of time already.
Yeah. Do not arouse the wrath of the great and powerful Oz. I said come back tomorrow.
If you were really great and powerful, you'd keep your promises.
Do you presume to criticize the great Oz? You ungrateful creatures, think yourselves lucky that I'm giving you audience tomorrow instead of 20 years from now.
Oh,
the great Oz has spoken.
Oh.
Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. The great Oz has spoken.
Who are you?
Oh, I am the great and powerful Wizard of Oz.
You know what? I think that just like that ends up, one day Satan will be able to say, who are you? And he'll say, I am the great and powerful Satan. And we'll realize that he didn't have the power that maybe he thought he had or we gave him credit for. His dwelling was in heaven. His abode is on earth. His destination is hell. But I want you to see the last thing, and this is the application. Every week leading up to Easter, I want to give an application from some of these, what were you thinking? What was his downfall? His downfall was his pride. The very thing that kept him from being right with God. Do you know God hates pride? God, the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In the book of Proverbs, it says seven things does God hate. And the first one on that list is a prideful heart and a prideful mind. And make no mistake about this. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't get arrogant at times. There are some of you, including me in this room, that have made some mistakes that have cost the family of God, that have cost relationships that you have. because you got arrogant and said, it's going to be my way. It's going to be my way or no way at all. And Satan got that way. And since we're talking about what were they thinking, we don't want to repeat anyone else's mistakes. Notice in verse 13, God says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? You've been cast down to the earth because you've said in your heart. Leave that up for a minute. If you want to know what someone really thinks, it's not what they say with their mouth. You should know that from politics. But it's what they say in their heart. It's what they're really thinking. And Satan has said in his heart, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And God says, no, you won't. You will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So this brings up the question, where did sin begin? It did not begin with Adam and Eve in the garden. You and I are the product of their sin, but sin began in heaven, and the first sin that was ever committed was the sin of pridefulness. And sin began not in the action, but in the heart of Lucifer. When God says you thought in your heart these things, it's the oldest sin in the universe that's there. It's always been a problem. His desire was going to be on the throne, but his destiny was that he would be in the pit. His ambition is that he would go to the heights, and his destination will be in the depths. Now, what a contrast that is between Satan and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been coming to Genoa for a period of time, you know we have spent the last 21 weeks in the book of Philippians. And I'm not going to re-preach that again, but would you allow me just to quote a verse or two from there to show you the difference in Jesus' attitude toward God and Satan's attitude toward God. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you'll remember these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And then it says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the difference? Satan says, I'm going up. Jesus said, I'm willing to go down. Satan says, I'm going to have it my way. Jesus said, God, let's do it your way. So if you want to write anything down, here's the equation for success in life. The way up is down, and the way down is up. You reverse those things. You get down, you lower yourself, you humble yourself, the Bible says, under the mighty hand of God. Every parent in this room ought to have the capacity to say to your children and your grandchildren, Frank, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Nothing you do can impact your children more than that. Rules without relationships will equal rebellion. If you do not invest in them, in that attitude, in marriage, the very same way. Be humble, be humble, be humble. Exercise that under the mighty hand of God. And each week I hope to give you an application you can take with you to say, Lord, help me not get caught up in that particular silliness that we're talking about on that week. Today, it is pride. So there are things that I want to give you that will help cultivate humility. Would you write them down very quickly on your paper? Number one, pray. Prayer. When you pray to God, by doing that, you realize you don't have all the answers. Dr. Phil does not have all the answers. Dear Abby does not have all the answers. And for God's sake, your astrology chart doesn't have all the answers. You go to God and you go in prayer. You know why people don't pray? They don't think they need to. And it can be from one of two things. Lord, even Christians, Lord, this is not so big. I've got this on my own. Who are you to decide what's big or little with God? You don't know the end result. His ways are higher than our ways. Our thoughts greater than ours. We think we can handle the end of the month expenditures. Lord, I'm out of money. There's two more weeks. I know what I'll do. I'll go get a payday loan. I'll take care of that. And maybe you've just short-circuited the blessing of God of how he wanted to show you how you could stretch in other ways. Maybe you do have to go get a payday loan. I don't know that. But don't do anything until you first go to the throne room of heaven. Pray, prayer, that ability we have to communicate with God. And here's why people don't pray. It's because they're proud. That's the only reason people don't come to Jesus Christ in salvation. The Bible said, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And if he fulfills his part, and he does, say amen. The only thing that keeps you from accepting Christ is pride. I don't want to give up this habit. I don't want people to think that I'm weak. I won't come forward. There will not be one proud person in the kingdom of heaven. When you come to Jesus Christ, it has to come. You see, that's what I love about the cross. It's all level at the foot of Calvary. There's no special place for anyone. We all come in the same way. The second thing is worship. Worship. Not only is prayer important because it voices our dependence upon God, but worship is so important because it's a selfless exercise. There's nothing that you can do with your mouth and your body that shows you love God more than worship in this respect. It's all pushed toward Him. Even when we sing songs you do not like, for you to sit there and say, I don't like that song, I'm not going to sing that song. What you're really saying is, I'm not going to give God my worship. And so don't do that. Understand that the effort, that the application is that we want to worship God with all of our heart, all of our mind. Give Him your praise and you're focusing on Him. And here's the third thing is encouragement. Encouragement. I met a young man and he's in this service this morning that this week really encouraged me. He's not even 18 years of age. He's a great guy. He's a hard worker. I love hard workers. And I was with him a few hours and I was just so impressed with just spending that time with him. And before we left, we'd spent 2 or 3 hours together, and he asked me a question. He said, Pastor Frank, can I ask you a question? Do you get scared when you stand up on stage? I said, honestly, I don't. People get scared when I stand up on stage. They're afraid I'll never shut up. But I no longer get scared when I'm on stage. And he said, I want to be a good speaker. I want to communicate well. And this wasn't false on my part. Don't give people false stuff. It doesn't work. Flattery will get you nowhere. But I looked at him. I said, I've spent 2 or 3 hours with you. I want to tell you something. I want you to remember the rest of your life. I've listened to you for 3 hours. You're a pretty good communicator. You look in people's eyes. You talk very sincere. You're articulate in your delivery. And I don't know, but I have a funny feeling that guy walked away with a little more confidence in the ability that God's given him. Because the devil will tell us we're no good. We don't have anything. Guys, everyone needs encouragement. Everyone needs it. Say amen to that. And then the fourth thing that I want you to see is not only prayer, not only worship, and not only encouragement. Because it's, you see, when you encourage someone else, the focus is not on you. And the last one is this active service. What can I do in Jesus' name? Who can I give a cup of cold water to that isn't directed toward me, but that I can help someone else? And when you get involved in doing something, it changes you. It changes you. You fall in love. You know, there's an interesting verse in Matthew chapter 9. It says, Jesus went and saw the crowds and was moved with compassion. Before he was moved with compassion, he had to go and see. And sometimes there are ministry needs that you think you would never fall in love with, and you don't know that unless you go and see. And I'm not, this wasn't part of my sermon, but I'm not missing an opportunity. We have 65 different ministries at this church that you can go and see about and get involved. And I know it may not be your gift. Some of you just have the gift of criticism. Give it up. Just get a gift and say, Lord, let me get involved in an active service that I can be a blessing to the body of Christ here and see our church grow. And when you go out in the lobby today, they have a Say Yes campaign. And there are 65 different ways you can say, Lord, my way of showing worship to you is to take the love of Jesus Christ to someone else. Let me close with this. The greatest act of worship, the greatest prayer you can ever pray is if you don't know Jesus today, is to open your heart and let Him come in and forgive you of your sins and make you the person, the guy, the gal He wants you to be.